The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Three weeks ago, we picked up the book of Ephesians, and we saw in this great book something that we need desperately in our lives, and it's this challenge. It's chaos everywhere is reigning, right? Governments are fighting. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. In our own town, in our own lives, we have unexpected deaths. There are things that just seem so chaotic that we ask the question, where in the world is all this stuff going? What's the end game? And that's not just a pun because the Avengers movie came out. What we learned from Ephesians is, we learned about Ephesians is Paul in this book is going to show us how God intends to bring this world and all this universe in submission to his son Jesus. We open the book in Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 with Paul making this statement. God making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so when you're looking at the book of Ephesians, you're looking at this book where God says, let me show you how I'm going to bring all things in submission to my son, Jesus. That's really what the book is about. So you might wonder and wrestle with, good grief, there's all this racial tension in this world. Well, fascinating enough, the book of Ephesians addresses that issue. You might wonder, what is God going to do with world politics, with kings, with rebels, with broken marriages, with family tensions, and all the other major issues of our day? Well, in Ephesians, we get a glimpse at the mystery of God revealed. God's plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And it is a glorious, great plan. That's what we see in the book of Ephesians. And Pastor Dan, 2 weeks ago, who we love hearing preach, don't we? Dan, thank you. Again, showing us how is God working out this plan, talk to us about how God has filled each of his people with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that we are indeed the children of God and is the guarantee that we will one day inherit everything God has planned. And the Pastor Dave Rubel, who we love hearing teach to us from Paul's great words in Ephesians, when he talked to us about Paul's prayer for us and for these Ephesian Christians, that our eyes would be wide open to the hope of our calling and to the immeasurable power of God found in Christ, who is far above all rule and far above all authority, and he is the head over all things. That is the church. Right? You can almost feel at the end of Ephesians 1, Paul's raw emotion pouring out as he finishes Ephesians chapter 1. So the question then goes, well, how is God going to do it? How is he going to bring all things, all this chaos into submission of Jesus? And that's what we begin to look at in chapter 2. Now, I'm not sure about you, but my dilemma when I read the Bible is I see this big worldwide work of God. Right? I mean, you read about this big worldwide work. And for most of us living in this little town of Roseburg, our challenge is we think of this big worldwide work and we think of ourselves in this little town. How is God going to bring Roseburg into submission? But how about you? I'm a little more small than that. I have a challenge with the Bible. My challenge with the Bible is this. If God's work is to bring the whole world in submission, what happens when I can't even bring my own heart into submission? I read things like Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, and I go, Lord, I get it, and I think that is awesome and great, but can I just ask a question, Lord? When will my heart be discipled by Jesus? Right? When will the things I struggle with in my own soul finally be put to an end? When will finally I not get angry with an umpire about a strike zone? All right? I mean, we're just being real here, right? Right? I mean, when will my pride just give way? When will the desires of my heart that don't lean Godward be Godward? You feel that way? See, I know what happens to us. We go, okay, yeah, look, making disciples, missionary dudes, preachers. But can I just stop being jealous of the fact that they got a bigger house than me? Can my family finally just get along with the other people in my world that call themselves Christians? Will my mind finally come into submission to Christ and stop seeing all the awful visual images I put in there as a kid? So the question that I love what Paul does is Paul dials it back from this big worldwide mission. So he says, let's see what God does to transform you, to transform his church, to transform his people. How does God bring my personal chaos into submission to Jesus Christ? What we're going to see this morning is this. Because of God's great love toward us, he made dead rebels become endearing servants. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace transforms dead rebels so we can become endearing servants. So let's stand together. We're going to read a famous passage of scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of chaos. And we're freshly aware this morning of our own personal struggles. How in the world are you going to bring us into submission to Christ? And this morning, your text reveals to us your great love. Father, would you open our eyes wide open to the immeasurable kindness that's found in Christ? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, what you'll notice in chapter 2 is Paul begins to turn his attention from bringing all things under Christ. And the first thing Paul talks about is us as humans. That's the first point I want you to notice in your text, in our outline. And you. You'll see that at the very beginning of verse 1, which is the very first point this morning. You can sense Paul turning his attention from the worship of the risen Savior to the people that he's talking to and writing to. Notice how he describes our plight as humans in verses 1 through 3. And he says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Not a very pretty picture, is it? I mean, it doesn't sound great. For those of us who believe that humans are naturally wonderful people, naturally kind, naturally righteous, this text is like a body blow to us. So you might wonder, wait a minute now, why is it that people naturally do good things? Well, the reason is because people are made in the image of God, and there's still a thread of the goodness of God that is in human beings to show kindness. But that kindness does not save them, and that kindness does not make them right with God. They are inclined, all of us are inclined to the very things Paul mentions in the text. And just notice Paul's language. Paul mentions that we were alive, but we're really dead. Right? We're dead in our trespasses, yet alive to sinning. Notice how he says this. You're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived. Right? You're dead, yet you're living. And this is spiritual deadness to the nth degree. What this means is that in our sins, we are dead to loving God, relationship with God. We're dead to the ability to please God, to honor God, or to serve God. There's no ability that we have to lean towards God. There's no ability we have to make ourselves have a right relationship with God. But we are very much alive to sinning and rebelling against God. Our natural tendency is to sin against God. We're alive, but we are really dead. And you're going to notice in the text that there's three areas and three places, or we call them three major influences in our life that affect this in us. The world, the devil, and our own sinful desires. Look at how Paul mentions this, and he uses it following after the word following. He says, notice, you're following the course of this world, which means the sinful pattern of worldly living. Not about you. I struggle with what it means to be worldly. And part of the reason I struggle with that is because growing up in the church I grew up in, we created all sorts of cultural sins. Right? It was evil to dance. It was sinful to listen to certain types of music. If you wore shorts to church on a Sunday or on a Wednesday night, you were sinning. That's worldly living. And I struggle with what is worldliness, because we're defining it by terms that aren't necessarily in the Bible. What does worldliness look like? I mean, is it worldly to be kind to somebody that's a non-Christian? Is it worldly to be trustworthy in my workplace? Is it worldly if people actually respect me for the way I handle myself? Because that's the things we've been taught through the years. P.T. O'Brien describes it this way, and I thought this is really fantastic. He says, talking about following the course of this world means this: behavior that has been determined by the powerful influence of society's attitudes, habits, and preferences, which were alien to God and His standards. Now think about that. Our natural sinful state is to do anything and everything that the rest of the world does and alien or foreign to God or away from God and foreign to God's standards. In other words, it's like fish going along with the flow of the rest of the river, right? It's the sinful attitudes, habits, and behaviors of the rest of the world and their preferences as well. Literally, this is the air we all breathe. It doesn't matter what culture you're in, you're breathing the air of the culture that you are naturally in. In the Philippines, as an example, it is culturally unacceptable to disagree. So, as I'm talking with pastors about things in their church, they are shaking their head in agreement. And I have to say to them, listen, brothers, push back. Do you like what I just said to you? To find out later, Pastor, we'd rather do this. Right? Cultural sin to disagree. Is it culturally sinful to disagree in the Bible? No. Better not be. We got problems. Right? In our neck of the woods here's our challenges. It's a natural self-focus. It is so wrong to speak against self. Because if you were to speak the truth to somebody in love about things they're doing that are sinfully wrong, that are harming them and others, yet they feel good about themselves in doing them, you have just violated like the top 10 commandments in society problems. Everybody's good. Everybody's great. In our neck of the woods, we think to ourselves, certain outcomes are coming from certain activities and certain things we do. So therefore, I do certain things, I'm going to get certain outcomes. It's a performance of religion. We do it in our prayer life. We pull out our prayers to God, rub them like a lucky rabbit's foot, and think that certain things are going to happen. Because I read my Bible today, therefore God is going to bless me. Believing and trusting in our own selves to get stuff done. Believing in the power of self. Sheepishly following the pattern of society. And Paul says, that's how we naturally are. We naturally do these things. But we're also, notice what he says, following the prince of the power of the air. Which means this. We are following the chief of rebels, Satan himself. So pervasive was Satan's influence on us that Paul included us in the sons of disobedience. Our lives are characterized by disobedience. As hard as this is to take, prior to Christ, and listen, if you are not in Christ, you don't believe in Christ as a Savior, you don't believe in Him as a Son of God, this is your status. You're a follower of the devil. It's really hard to take. To think that your children, if they are not following Jesus, are followers of Satan. Living in and dwelling in his kingdom. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say the world's the influence, it's Satan's the influence. He also says this, the passions of our own flesh are the influence. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Meaning, we're living in, dwelling in, doing naturally whatever our flesh wants to do, we give it. Whatever our sinful pattern is or sinful nature wants, we give it. We just feed it all the time. Our sin has dominated us, overpowered us, pins us to the mat. All we know is our sinful desires. We don't know anything other than that. We are naturally inclined moving that direction. And it's, reading this, you think, wait a minute, this isn't the atheist I know. This isn't the world I live in. But it's what Paul says that God says we are as natural human beings. We are dead. We are very much alive. We're dead to God and pleasing God and honoring God and living for God and the power of God to overcome our sin. And we're very much alive to being dominated by living in and dwelling in our sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and following our natural inclination and our own sinful heart. And notice what the results of this is. Paul says, by nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You guys remember the old movie years ago, Children of the Corn? Remember that old movie? Some of you, show your age. Raise your hand if you remember. Okay, four of us. It's awesome. Thank you. Every time I read this, I can't stop thinking. I never watched the movie. I just read a highlight of how evil that movie was and gross it was. I think of this, right? We think to ourselves when we read Children of Wrath, this means we're naturally all given to anger. Therefore, I'm not a naturally angry person. This means we are by nature children waiting on the wrath of God to be poured out on us. This means we are targets of God's wrath. And what I want you to notice about this is, it says by nature. By nature. Meaning this, we are doing all the things Paul listed in verses 1 and 2 and 1 through 3. We're doing those things because we're dead rebels. Right? Understand what this means. This is our nature. We're born with this. This is not something we choose to become. We do this because this is naturally us. In other words, we do these things because we're sinners. So he's a part of Christendom that would say, well, when I choose sin is when I become a sinner. No, the answer to that is Ephesians 2. We are naturally sinners, therefore we sin. We are naturally dead rebels, therefore we rebel. That's what we do. That's our nature. We're inherently this, and God's wrath is aimed at us because of it. We're children of wrath. Like everybody else. This means God's wrath is targeted on us because of our rebellious nature toward God. God does not stand idly by allowing sinful humans to run roughshod over His righteous commands and over His holiness. That's not the God that He is. He acts in justice as the holy God of the universe, and we're like the rest of mankind. Meaning, nobody's excluded. Nobody. You come from a poor family or a rich family. You come from Norway or Israel. You're college educated or you're a dropout. Every human, every tribe, race, and nation are all children of wrath. Now, how about you? You can't get much more chaotic than Ephesians 1 through 3. You can't. You can't get more crazy. You can't get more depraved. Because this is what it's describing. It's describing the inundation of our hearts, our bodies, and our minds under the influence of our sin. Under the influence of the sinful ways of the world and under the influence of the satanic forces of the universe. And the question really that should be rising up in your heart when you read these verses is, well, who's going to set us free? How in the world is God going to take that chaos and bring it under the submission of Christ? If Paul said in Ephesians 1, all things are going to come underneath the submission of Jesus. How's he going to do that? Well, that's the beauty of verse 4. If you preach verses 1 through 3 without verse 4, I'll use a very easy phrase. You stink as a preacher. Verse 4, that's our next point. And the phrase should jump off the page. But God. In my opinion, and the opinion of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, this is the greatest phrase in the entire Bible. But God. But God. See, what Paul has done in verses 1 through 3 is show us something. He's showing us there is no way, zero, zilch, nada. Right? That's a few different languages for you. Right? That's also a little bit of Texan thrown in there. There is no way, no way, we can save ourselves. There is no way we can help ourselves. None whatsoever. We're dead. We're rebels against God. We're under the influence of the world, under the tyranny of our sinful nature. We're blinded by Satan to do his will, and God's wrath is aimed at us like a nuclear warhead waiting to go off. And there's no escape. And there's only one way that Paul shows us. God has to intervene. God has to intervene. That's why, but God matters so much to Ephesians. But God. Without God intervening, we have no hope. Without God intervening, there's no escaping the torment of His wrath. Without God intervening, there is nothing, nothing you or I could do to have a relationship with God. Nothing. You're not going to will yourself there. You're not going to find some way to choose God. No, listen, you go to a funeral sometime and ask the dead guy in the casket to go to lunch with you. He will not reply. You can preach the gospel to a dead guy all day long. He will not reply unless God intervenes. That you can say amen to. That's okay. All right. Sorry. It's all right. Right. The Filipinos last Sunday, just to give you a little challenge, you know, they clapped during my sermon. They clapped. Right. We'll challenge. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. And I know you can clap because I heard you this Sunday try. I was really impressed. Tammy was going for it, helping us. I loved it, right? I know you can do it. I know you got it in you, all right? But Paul tells us something, doesn't he? He tells us that God did intervene, friends. He tells God intervened, but God. But I want you to notice something about what this God did and why he intervened. Do you see why? Because he is rich in mercy. And because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, I want you to stop there for a moment. And I just want you privately to say this to yourself. But God, because he is rich in mercy toward me. Because of his great love toward me. Listen, these words are hard to explain for rebels like us. When you see your sin, God loved Satan followers like us. And he's rich in mercy. You know what that means? He's overflowing with it. He's never running out of it. There's more mercy in the grace of God and the cross of God than there is sin in your heart. Wow. What amazing news. And because of the love with which he loved us. I mean, do you see this? If you ever wonder why did God ever go to work in your heart, the answer is this, his love. It's his love. If you ever think that you could do anything to earn your way to God or to ever earn God's love for you, forget it. God does not love you because you love him back. No, God loves you because he loves you and he chose to have mercy on you because he chose to have mercy on you. There's no other reason. It was his love that gained you access into his family. And notice the kindness. Do you see the kindness on display here? Mercy, love. Romans says it clearly. We're brought to repentance through the kindness of God, because God is merciful to us and his love is abounding to us. In these verses, in verse 4, you can hear God say it clearly. I love you because I love you, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and nobody can stop me. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and you're it. That's what you hear him say. There is nothing you or I did to deserve such extravagant mercy and such abounding love, but God. But God, the greatest phrase in the New Testament in all the universe, declares to you, you can't save yourself, but God saved you. That's what it says. That is remarkable news. I heard you. It's okay. Right? I heard you. Right? And notice what God did. Notice what he did, please. Because he is rich in mercy. Because of his great love toward us. Notice. He made us alive together with Christ. Now get the visual here. We think of salvation like this. We're swimming in an ocean. We're kind of struggling a bit. We're drowning. The gospel ship comes by and throws us a life preserver and says, if you want to live, put your arm in and come on in. That's not the visual of this text, is it? Here's the visual of this text. R.C. Sproul says it well. The visual of this text is we are dead at the bottom of the ocean. A shark is eating our heart out. God reaches down into that abyss, snatches us up, puts a new heart in us, and we go, oh, I believe. And he puts us in the... That's the visual of this text. So if you ever in your right mind think for one moment that a dead man can choose, again, walk up to a casket and ask. This is not Princess Bride, mostly dead. This is completely dead. From death to life. This is spiritual resurrection. This is spiritual life, which means It means that God is releasing us from the tyranny of dead rebellion. He set us free from the captivity of the course of this world. It means he unshackled our ankles from the ball and chain of the kingdom of darkness. It means he made a way for us to say no to our sinful passions and desires. From death to God, to life toward God and for God. God did this. Why? Because of his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And notice, instead of being targets of his wrath, what are we? We're targets of his grace. By grace, you have been saved. Instead of getting what we deserve, wrath, we get what we don't deserve, which is grace. What amazing news this is. But God, because of the richness of his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together. And notice that phrase, with Christ. Meaning, without Christ, we're doomed. But with Christ, we're alive. And notice, it's all with Christ. I mean, we're raised with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. When Jesus hung on the cross, literally your sin hung there with him. And God's wrath was aimed at Jesus and at your sin. We deserve that cross, friends. We deserve every part of it. We deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus took it all, every last drop, every last part of the wrath of God. Jesus took it all. And when he went to the grave, guess what went with him? Our sin and the wrath of God. So when God raises Christ from the dead, we are raised with him in power to live by the power of God for the glory of God, no longer living and following the course of this world, no longer being dominated by Satan himself, no longer being controlled by our sinful passions. We have a new power arisen in our hearts that we can now live according to the kingdom of God for the glory of God, according to God's passions and desires, not our own. Now, the question in your mind is, and why would God do all this? I mean, I have people all the time say, you know, if God's a perfect God, why does he save everybody? I just say, well, if God's a perfect God, why'd he save anybody? See, that question reveals what we naturally think about men and humans. We naturally believe that God is somehow evil for sending people to hell. And we naturally think man somehow deserves to have a right access to God. Friends, we've got to comprehend that's not what Scripture says about who we are, nor is it what history reveals. We are natural rebels against the holy God of the universe, and for this God to make anyone alive is a miracle and an amazing mercy in and of itself. John Piper said one time, God would have sent Jesus alone to just simply die on the cross for sinners and nobody believed, or God never chose anybody to be his own, God is still worthy enough to worship. Our problem is we think so highly of man and so little of God. That's got to be reversed. And so you got to ask, why would God do this? Why would he save a dude like me? I'm sitting in my seat this morning knowing all my sin of the last week and the questions I've got about my own soul and things I'm wrestling with. I'm sitting here going, God, not only would you call me to be a child of God, you want me to preach? Why in the world? Well, verses 7 through 9 tell us why. And it's 2 points you'll notice. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what this means? It means that God saved us, saved you, so that for all of eternity, all of us and you would display and declare the limitless nature and riches of God's grace toward you. turning rebels, dead rebels, into endearing servants, turning ones who hated him to those who marvel and are amazed at his grace. Now, this may sound weird because we live in a day and age when the idea of trophy means weird things, but don't get it weird here. In God's kingdom, you are a trophy of God's grace. If you are in Christ, God has brought you there for the purpose of revealing to the earthly world, and listen to this, to the heavenly world, angels and demons and all that other stuff in this heavenly world, the amazing nature of God's grace. You are not here. You're not here to display God's wrath. So when you walk around as a child of God going, oh, woe is me, God's going to hurt me, you are missing the point of God's grace. You are here not as somebody to reveal God's sense of humor because of how you look. You are here to reveal God's amazing grace that he'd save somebody who looks like us. They save somebody who acts like us. You're not here to reveal God's unusual impatience with people. No, you are here to display and marvel at the amazing nature of God's patience toward you. In other words, you are to live in this life and the next life as a diadem of the grandeur of God's grace. That's what you are. You are revealing how happy, how benevolent, how merciful, how good, how gracious, how awesome, how great God is. So I just want to ask you, is that how you're living? Is every moment to you a moment of grace? That when you sin, that you stop and say, God, thank you that for that sin I didn't die and go straight to hell. Because you deserved it. That Jesus took it for me. And help me to stop. Are you living in such a way that all your successes and failures are seen through the lens of God's miraculous grace to you? But there's another motivation in Paul's mind, and it's in verses 8 and 9. One is that we would display and declare the surpassing value of God's grace. But the next one is in verses 8 and 9 when Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not a gift of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not something you've done, not a work you've done so that no one will boast. You see what Paul says here? God saved us by his grace so that we would have no other place to boast. Nowhere else to go. Friends, for us to think that we have anything to do with our salvation beside being a passive recipient of death to life misses the power of this text. Dead people do not come to life on their own. It takes a power outside themselves. Whether that be from a medical team using all sorts of medical things to bring people back to life, or somebody doing CPR on you to get you to from that death to life, or from God spiritually raising you up from death to life. We don't come to life on our own. And just imagine for me for a moment, if you were once physically dead and a doctor brought you back, I guarantee you, you're not going to sit around going, hey, let me tell you how awesome of a dead person I was. I was fantastically dead. It was the best ever. I was the best dead person the doctor ever saved. And you know what? I chose to come back. What? No, you're going to brag on that doctor and the amazing work of that team that did what they did to bring you back to life. When God raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, is it really about our choice or really about God's work to raise the dead? Right, you're aware, right, that day when Jesus went out to that graveyard to raise Lazarus from the grave, he had such power in his voice that if he did not call Lazarus by name, every dead man in the graveyard would have stood up. The issue was that God raises the dead. This is the issue. God raises the dead. It takes the power of God to raise us up. Because if God did not intervene, where are we? We're dead. We're children of wrath. We're following everybody else, our own sinful nature. But God did intervene. He did intervene. And when we read verses 8 and 9, our natural tendency is to get a theological primer on how God saved us so that we don't go into work salvation. You notice that? We always say things like, don't forget, saved by grace, through faith, not by works. Saved by grace, through faith, not by works. And we fail to finish. Why did he save us? By grace, through faith, not by works. So that no one may boast except in the Lord. That's why he saved you that way. So if you're boasting in something other than Jesus about your salvation, you are missing the point. You're missing the point. 1 Corinthians 1 describes it this way. When Paul wrote these words, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. How do you like that? God chose you that are not. To bring the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, do you see why we have got to make sure that we have a God-centered view of our salvation? If we don't, we start bragging in all of our stats. We start bragging in all of the ways we've helped people get down this pathway. But instead, don't we want to be a church that just simply says this, not to us, O Lord, but to your great name be all the glory. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want something to be done by God that we can only describe as being done by God? That's what I want. That's what you want. That's what Paul wants in Ephesians chapter 2. God chose to raise dead people to life so that those dead people who have raised to life would say, only in God, only in Christ, only by grace. Salvation is designed in such a way that it brings zero honor and exaltation to humans because we were dead rebels, and brings all worship and honor and glory to God because he alone raises the dead to life. Friends, is that your life story? Is that what you find yourself boasting in? Or is it your education, your hard work, your spiritual disciplines, the way you've made yourselves to see God, how you've kind of begin to study theology a little bit? We're talking about this week in our staff a little bit. And I just said, you know, one of the challenges of being a church that's theologically rich is we have a tendency to forget all of this is about having a relationship with the living God. All of it. And that can only be done by that living God raising dead people to life. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that, what? No one will boast in their own works and will only boast in God's work. That's what it's about. So church, listen, let's be that church. Let's be that place that just simply says, not to us, Lord. You know what? When people come to Christ, may we honor you and say, look what God has done, and not spin our wheels going, hey, did I tell you about the time when I shared the gospel with this guy and he happened to respond? I just mark it down like another moment on my Bible, like an Old West gunslinger. And let's just chart all the stats. Now, let's be a church that just simply says all the stats are for the glory of God, no matter how big, no small. All we want is to be people that are overwhelmed by God's extravagant love, his extravagant mercy, his limitless grace, and be amazed by it all. Now, this leads us to the last point, verse 10, and this is a change in your outline, so make sure you notice this. The statement is, but now. But now. See, what do we do with this? Right? What do we do with the fact we've been raised from death to life? What do we do with the fact that God did it by his grace? What happens here? What do we do now? God's love, mercy, and grace are what raises us up. It turns us out of dead rebels, but what does it turn us into? Well, notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, just remember all the works we were doing before God, before the but God phrase. We were following hard after society's sinful ways. We were citizens of the kingdom of darkness just like everybody else. We were enslaved to our own sinful passions, and we were targets of God's wrath. But notice what verse 10 says. Do you see the transition? We were raised up by God's grace to spiritual life, and notice what takes place. We are now God's masterpiece. That Greek word is an interesting word. It's the word poema. It's where we get our English word poem. It can also stand for a grand symphony. In other words, God's grace is working in us to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and he turns us from targets of wrath to being a grand declaration and masterpiece of his grace. In other words, he is writing on your life and on the life of the church. He's writing lyrics of sovereign wonder through us all day long, every day, from now through eternity. That's what God is doing. You are now his masterpiece. You're his grand design. Now, just let that blow your mind away for a moment. The most beloved being in all the universe is Jesus. God looks upon Jesus as the apple of his eye. And guess what God does? Because God went to work in us. God sees us in Christ as just as beloved. And God is taking his church, his people, and he's writing these lyrics for all of eternity that are displaying and declaring and demonstrating over and over and over and over again the wonder of his grace, so that in all of eternity we will stand before the throne and just say, read the lyric again. It just says, worthy is the Lamb, amazing is the Lamb, holy is God. That's what happens. That's what this whole thing's about. And God, you are God's masterpiece. You are God's poem that he is writing. Friends, listen, that is marvelous news. And Paul then says, but you're not only his masterpiece, you are then raised or created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Do you notice what he says here? In other words, he says, you're not saved by good works, but you're saved for good works. You see the difference? See, now when I go to be kind to somebody, I am displaying the work of God in my life because I am not naturally kind. Those of you who know me very well know that to be true. Some of you at the game on Friday night saw the Hulk come out of Dave York at an umpire. I don't think it was sinful. I just think it was competitively motivated. I won't use that term, right? Yeah, it's bad. I know it's bad. I checked with my elders who were there. All right. So anyway, my point is, my natural inclination is that on steroids. I am naturally violent. I'm naturally intense. Intense beyond seeing things clearly. For me to have any moment of patience, I know, is an act of God's grace. So when I display patience, my response isn't, whoa, did you notice my patience? That was so cool. Look at me, I'm so patient. My response is, hey, sweetie, did you see God at work? And she goes, yeah, that was amazing, because I know that ain't you. See, now we begin to show the image of God being restored to a world redeemed by Christ. See, this is simply amazing news. It shows us the absolute transformation that God's grace makes in our lives. We go from being dead rebels to now endearing servants. See, because God loved us, we love him back. Because God came to save us, we go and are bringing His message of reconciliation to the world around us. We were once slaves to the world, slaves to Satan, destined for God's wrath. But now by God's grace, we love God because He calls us His masterpiece. We're so empowered by God that we can do all the things God wants us to do. And we no longer have to live like dead rebels ever again. Ever again, because we're endeared servants. He loves us. He cherishes us. He cares for us. And we serve Him because He first served us. We worship Him because He raised us up by His grace. Can't you hear? Grace, grace. What marvelous grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Church, listen, let's rejoice in God's grace. Let's marvel in God's grace. God loves you. His mercy is overflowing towards you. Don't ever lose sight of that, especially when you sin, because you're going to blow it. And when you do, you better go back to Ephesians 2 and just say, God, you are overflowing with grace. Help me to stop. And when you think for one moment you can earn God's favor, go back to Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God. Not by your own works, so that no one may boast. Let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Let's pray. As you're praying this morning, I just want to put a couple thoughts in your mind as you're praying to take these to the Lord. One of the things that hit me this morning was the feelings of my own judgment upon my own sin and feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the tendency is to move down a road of, how can a Christian do that? And this morning, probably you, like me, I need to go back to the wonder of Christ. Christian, go back today and marvel at the grace of God displayed through Jesus and repent of your sin. Acknowledge to God that He's put His finger on it and He sees it clearly. And just ask Him to forgive you. Trust Him with whatever consequences He might bring because of it. And ask Him to change you. I think of those of you that are feeling condemned consistently by past sin that you regret immeasurably. And this morning, my prayer would be that the God of all grace would reveal to you that His grace is immeasurably greater than your sin. His love toward you motivated the coming of Christ. His mercy toward you, His sovereign mercy toward you, is that He would open your eyes to even know that Jesus is the Christ. This morning, Christian, run to the God of all grace. Our tendency is to run away from Him. That's sinful. Run to Him. And there are those that maybe are hearing this and you've never trusted Christ. And this morning you realize you are like the rest of mankind. The Bible would tell you to repent and believe in Jesus. And so this morning, we call upon you to trust Christ. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Acknowledge that He is the Lord. So, Father, this morning we come to you. We need grace more than we even know. We need grace more than we breathe. We are so naturally inclined to rebel against you that we have missed the mark over and over and over again. We naturally follow after this world and after the course of Satan. And Lord, we don't even recognize it at times. And Lord, Father, we ask you to forgive us where these moments have risen up in our hearts. As Christians and your children who put our trust in you, we thank you. Thank you that our sin, though they are many, your mercy is more. Thank you that where sin abounds, grace does abound all the more. Thank you for your extravagant love toward us. And we run to you. And Father, we pray for our friends that are here listening that don't know Christ. Would you raise them from death to life? Would you give them a new heart to believe in Christ? Would you transform them to know Jesus and be, instead of being targets of wrath, to be children of your grace? And Father, may all glory go to you. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God. May we be people that truly say, not to us, O Lord, but to your great name be all the glory. No matter how big or small, no matter the result, may our hearts rest in the sovereign, wonderful grace of Almighty God. And in the end, Lord, may we join with that gospel chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and power and dominion. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.